scripture reading this afternoon is 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The text of this afternoon's sermon is verses 9 through 11 of this chapter, and we preach them as preparatory to the administration of the Lord's Supper next week, Sunday, Lord willing. Second Corinthians 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. Ye were made sorry after a godly sort, after godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we are comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceeding the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Thus far we read God's holy word. The text of this afternoon's sermon is verses 9 through 11, these words. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, is most evident that the Holy Spirit intends that there be a strange, a peculiar, a somewhat unsettling engine that is meant to drive and to give us the force and energy of repentance. Why sorrow? Why be sad? Why be broken over our sins? Why be contrite? Why experience? Why go through that negative attitude that certainly no one enjoys? Scripture, in the context of our text this afternoon, gives to us such an engine. Such an engine of such a power to cause us to drive to the depths of our sin. To cause us to hold them before our consciousness, to search them out, in order that we ourselves might be brokenhearted. That we might be truly and fully contrite over our sins, even to the depths of sorrows. And most amazing, this motivation, this engine that drives repentance, is joy. Joy. Why did Paul rejoice? Why was he glad? Why was he comforted, even while going through such sorrows, such tribulations and difficulties on his missionary travels? What was it that made him happy? What was it that made him rejoice? That the church at Corinth sorrowed. That they mourned. That they wept. And that their mourning and their weeping and sorrow was that of true repentance. That they turned from their sin. They dealt with that person who was sinning in their midst properly, so that he was brought back to the congregation and received as a member, as a believer, one among them. There was the happy, there was the glad reunion, and this positive, blessed work upon the sorrowful work of the apostle. There was at its end joy. And it is that same motivation, that same energy that is ours to look for and to see as we examine ourselves this week. Why go through that difficult way of the first requirement of preparation for the Lord's Supper, to know our sins fully according to the law of God, to know that our Lord Jesus Christ had to die for those sins on the tree of the cross? Why? That we might know the joy of our salvation. In other words, for the Lord's Supper, we need to know deeply, thoroughly, our hunger, our need of righteousness, that we might come to the table to be able to eat, to be able to drink, to be nourished, to be satisfied with this glorious salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and know the joy of that salvation to be mighty in taking away our sorrow over our sins for our repentance. And it is in this way for us to know and be assured that we have a proper place at the table of the Lord in, and really only in, the way of true repentance, repentance that is after God. So then we consider this text under the theme, true repentance. We see, first of all, the proper sorrow, secondly, the divine rule, and then finally, the saving effect. Now, first, we have to see what really is sorrow. What is sorrow, and what is then the proper sorrow of true repentance? Sorrow is a manifold matter, and it has different aspects to it. We can speak of our experience of sorrow and what sorrow is as we see it outwardly and look upon it outwardly. might say sadness is a certain feebleness and a certain weakness of the heart and the soul and the mind that manifests itself. Sadness can be found in one's face being cast down. They can't look up. Think of sadness in the tears that flow without ceasing down someone's face, indicating the depths of their sorrow. You might think of sorrow as in one's voice as they speak. Their voice quavers, it shakes, it cracks, and they have difficulty speaking. And we can see sorrow in one's demeanor, one's walk, how they turn and how they present themselves. They're withdrawn. They don't communicate. They're closed in. And we look at a person who speaks that way, whose eyes are filled with tears, and we don't have to ask the question. We know that they are gripped by some kind of sorrow. It shows in everything that they do. And we can see the intensity of those signs and determine how filled with sorrow a person is. Sorrow can also be said to be closely tied to and represented by the circumstances or causes of that sorrow. And we think mostly that sorrow is caused by loss. Loss. One has comfort. One has peace. One is healthy and well and strong. And this internal well-being, this internal strength and health is found in all these relationships and strong relationships with other persons. Think of a husband and wife. Think of parents and children. Think of very close friends. And then when loss is experienced, you might think of death, or we might think of divorce, we might think of wayward children. When the friendship is gone, when that friendship is removed, there is great and deep sorrow. There is a overcoming sense of loss. You might think of troublesome circumstances. I think of a grievous illness or sickness. And all these things that happen, they form a weight that presses on the heart and soul inwardly. So that then there come to be these expressions of sorrows. But really, that sorrow is not to be found in the circumstances themselves. That sorrow is not merely to be found in the tears of the eyes or in the downward cast of the face in one's demeanor or walk, but sorrow is an emotion that's found inside of the heart. In fact, you can have a person whose life's circumstances aren't out of the ordinary, that deep causes for sorrow aren't found in them. You can have a person who doesn't exhibit sorrow on their face or in the demeanor or walk, but yet they're so gripped by sadness within that they become simply depressed. Depressed. And there's no cause that can be pointed to as a reason for that sorrow, and yet it is there, and it is weighty, it is terribly oppressive, and yet it is simply there as sorrow. And it always looks for a reason, always looks for a cause, but sometimes there is simply no cause. That person is simply depressed. That depression has to be dealt with by many different means. But sorrow is in the heart. Sorrow is in the heart. And it is a weight. It is a burden on the heart, that there is this sense of loss that is felt and known deep, deep within. Now, there is one feature of sorrow that is always present and that always has a strong and close tie to the heart. And that is to look at the cause and to associate always the sorrow of the heart with the cause of that sorrow. And as powerful as sorrow is, a negative emotion, that power works to a cause, whether real or perceived, and it experiences that cause and reflects on that cause with a great amount of regret. Regret. And that brings us to the step called repentance. And the understanding of this regret is that one sees the cause of his sorrows, and he wishes so powerfully and so deeply with all his being that he could go to that cause and he could change it. He wants to see change. Oh, to bring back that loved one who is lost. To bring back that wayward son or daughter that causes such grief and sorrow. Oh, to have that accomplished. It might go back to cause. What did I do? What might I have done differently? And regret fills the heart and soul on account of it. And there are times, too, when faced with these circumstances that sorrow will cause one simply to deny a cause. There is escapism of all different kinds. Seeking some kind of pleasure, seeking refuge, means sometimes legitimate to some degree, sometimes completely illegitimate, illegal. Might think of drugs, alcohol, in order to escape what escapes sorrow and escape the cause of that sorrow. And that way you want to see that sorrow is a very, very powerful emotion. And what is amazing about the emotion of sorrow is that its entire grip, its entire manner in us is that of weakness. Being cast down, being lonely, spent, wasted by that sorrow. And yet when it comes to the cause of that sorrow, there is a tremendous power of heart and soul and mind that wants to overturn that cause or to set it away or even to destroy it. Now, we must understand that sorrow, as deep and as great as it is not repentance. And sorrow, as deep and as great as it may be, is not itself to be equated with repentance. There is a proper sorrow that is repentance, and an improper sorrow that is not repentance at all. And the difference is this. To what does this sorrow and this regret of sorrow consider? What is its object? Now, Scripture here sets before you and me a complete contrast, a stark contrast between these two kinds of sorrow. One is a sorrow after God. One is a sorrow according to God. One is sorrow after a godly manner. And the other is the sorrow of the world. The one sorrow, the sorrow after God, is a sorrow unto repentance, unto life, and unto joy. Joy of salvation. The other sorrow is a sorrow unto death. You and I must know what kind of sorrow we have, what kind of sorrow we must have to be one of God's children and not a child of the world. Now, what is the difference between these two? It is the same emotion. The same emotion, exactly the same emotion. There is no difference there. The difference is the object that that emotion centers upon. So we look at what is improper first of all. The improper sorrow of the world has an object. The improper sorrow of the world is deep, and it is strong, but its object, we can say, is two things. There is the shame of being caught. The shame of being caught. We think of this among elected public officials. They have a certain presentation, and they aspire to at least exhibit a kind of integrity. They are above the fray. They're above the back and forth. They're above quarreling. They're above meanness. They're above pettiness. They live on a higher plane. They're above all that. You might think of our Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau, how he was elected. But then it breaks. It breaks. A side is shown that is scandalous. It's not the way things are supposed to be. And the person that exhibits that behavior is ashamed. Now, there's something to that that you must understand. Despite all the language and talk of the world today and society today about moral relativity, as badly as it's gotten to be, no difference between right and wrong, good or bad, that simply does not fly. It does not fly. Scandalous behavior is still scandalous behavior. It's still cause for shame in one respect or another. And the media thrives on it. Simply there. There is still a moral force involved, no matter how much people pretend that there is not. So the first improper object of sorrow is shame. The shame of being caught, the shame of being apprehended, the shame of being found out. The second improper point of sorrow and regret is punishment. The punishment. What are the consequences of this or that sin? I might think of specific sins. I might think of the destruction of the liver through the abuse of alcohol. Might think of the destruction of one's nervous system by the use of illegal drugs. There are all kinds of consequences that are on an individual, personal level for certain sins that are committed. And the sorrow of the world regrets the consequences. The sorrow of the world regrets the punishment of that sin. There is trouble. That's true on a general scale. Why is there trouble? Why are there difficulties? Why are there catastrophes? Why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? Wars, tornadoes, hurricanes, floods, fires. Why this devastation? It is all the consequence of the fall. It is all the consequence of the sin. And there is all kinds of effort, all kinds of labor to relieve that pain and that suffering, and to take away that sorrow. And again, the world's sorrow centers on the consequences, the pain of sin, leaving one thing out of the equation. One thing out of consideration, which is no object before the world, that is sin. Sin against God. You may have deviant behavior. You may have accidents that happen, but never sin. Never sin as offensive against God. Never sin as departure from God and revolt against Him. Never sin as so many acts of rebellion. The objects are not even identified. There is no sorrow there. There is, in fact, exactly the opposite. There is a love, a desire, and a determination to sin. And no matter how heavily the effects and consequences weigh, there is a stubborn, adamant refusal to consider that root and to say something needs to be done there. We have sinned against God. We need to reckon with Him. There, the world will not and will never go. What then is proper sorrow? Now understand, proper sorrow may use the shame. Proper sorrow may use the consequences and results of sin under God's judgment. But the real essential root of true repentance and proper sorrow is this: it centers upon sin. Now we want to see how proper true repentance centers upon sin. The Christian, the regenerated child of God, in his heart and soul, loves his God. And there is something that is so dear and so precious to the child of God. It is his fellowship with God. His fellowship with God. He lives to know God's grace, God's mercy, and God's peace upon him. When he has God with him, when he has God near to him, he knows that everything is well. But then it comes to this. There's trouble. There's difficulty. That presence of God is fading. It's getting darker. There's a shadow. And as that is most precious to him, there's a certain motivation for him. He goes down and he dives down. And he says, what is causing this trouble that I'm having with God? Why is grace so not clearly before me? Why don't I know this peace that I ought to know and that I have known? So he looks, he proceeds. A certain shame? Yes, but why? Perhaps judgments, to be sure. But why? Take away the shame before men. Take away the judgments of sin. There is still something that is displeasing to God. There's still some reason why that distance is there. Why that grace, that favor, that loving kindness is somewhat dimmed. It is the sin itself. Without the judgments, without the consequences, without the shame that's there, here is the cause. What I have done is displeasing to God. I have done this iniquity, I've committed this sin. It is there between him and me, and that is what I need to deal with. Proper, right, true sorrow goes to the heart, looks at that cause of sin, and it finds that sin in oneself. You see, in that way, another way of looking at it is this. What counts is the relationship of fellowship and friendship with God. It's not how am I doing? Is life going easy or is life going difficult for me? It's not whether I have something to be ashamed of or something to be proud of. It is that God is my God, and he is near to me. And understands that there's only really one thing that can come between me and God, and that is my sin. And the believer, conscious of, sensitive of that relationship, sees and goes right to that cause, and over it he has his sorrow, because that is his loss. His loss of God's friendship and fellowship brings him to know his sin and to be ashamed and know that he has to deal with his sin. In the same way, we want to see how the sorrow that leads to repentance as godly has for it a most proper and correct rule, and that is of God. Now, when it comes to this divine rule, we have to have set before us very clearly this way of the antithesis. And that is the antithesis as the clear, sharp distinguishing difference between two sides. Two sides. This antithesis is moral. This antithesis is spiritual. And on the one side of this antithesis is God. God in his sovereignty, God in his righteousness, and God in his holiness, standing now over against a wicked and sinful world. On the other side of that antithesis is the world. The world in its corruption, the world in its sin and depravity, the world moving, the world developing and growing organically, showing more and more of the power of sin that is within it under God's just judgment. Now that is the antithesis. Now that knowledge of the antithesis must also address your and my place in that antithesis. Now you can see that that antithesis is expressed so sharply in 2 Corinthians 7 in the language of our text. There are really only two sides. Said before us in verse 10, godly sorrow. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. There are those two sides, God and the world. Now it must be understood, you and I by nature are on the wrong side. You and I by nature are on the wrong side. We are on the side of the world. Our sorrow by nature is the sorrow of the world. We'll moan, we'll weep, we'll cry over the judgments, over the results, over the shame, but never over the sin. Never over the transgressions. We are by nature exactly one with the world in its impenitent sorrow. We need deliverance. It's amazing. One of the first signs of a Christian is repentance. Repentance over sin. The first sign that repentance is a sign of God's work in him and a sign of being like God. Repentance is a sign of being like God. And that's why this is called godly sorrow. Godly sorrow that works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. In this way, we must speak of really our repentance. A repentance as a manifestation of the image of God. Your sorrow over your sin is a manifestation of the image of God. That is why we have the very powerful word expressed that is really difficult to translate. We have in our text repeated in verse 9 and in verse 11, was translated as a godly sort, or after a godly manner. The same thing in the original Greek, and it is according to God. According to God. And that word according to signifies a rule. A rule, and this rule is first of all God's rule. Now you have to think of not a rule as a rule that is imposed as a piece of legislature to control behavior. It is rather a law that is found within, might say as a law of nature. What is in God's nature is his holiness. The holiness of God becomes our repentance. We have to see how that is. It is the holiness of God worked in us that becomes the sorrow of true repentance. So we have to begin, according to this rule, with God and the holiness of God. What is God's holiness? God's holiness is simply his self-consecration in all his being. God's self-consecration with all his being springing out of the absolute love of God for himself. God loves himself. God delights in himself. God rejoices in himself as the highest good. He is forever the self-conscious God. And as God knows himself, he always delights in himself. He always cherishes himself. So that all that he says, all that he does, everything about God is wholly self-directed. God is always, God is forever for God, for the glory of God. That is simply the ultimate question that governs every single thing in all the universe. Why does it exist? Why does it happen? Ultimately, always for God's glory, according to the working of his sovereignty. Now, we look at that simply as positive. But there's a negative side to that holiness, too. And that is that holiness has a bearing on sin. Because God is a holy, self-consecrated God, God is filled with wrath and anger against everything sinful because it is against his glory. It is at fundamental cross purposes with God's honor and glory in his holiness. And therefore, God's holiness is manifested against all sin, all iniquity, to punish it and to destroy the sinner. So that way we want to think of men, the men of this world, in their worldly ways, living in rebellion against God, consciously, deliberately, casting off God's rule, God's law, and seeking to go their own way apart from God. Think of what is said about the kings of the Old Testament over and over again. What they did provoked the Lord God of their fathers to anger. With their sins, they provoke God to anger. They wallow in their sins. They make themselves filthy and present themselves before God. See what I've done. Look what I've done, incurring his wrath and his anger. And therefore, God's holiness is that which goes forth against man, abhorring him and punishing him. Now, repentance is exactly that same quality, that same character of God operating in you and me. Now, what is the object of that holiness? What does it go against? What does it abhor? What does it loathe? What does it regret? It cannot regret other people. Doesn't abhor, doesn't loathe other people. It doesn't say, that bad person over there, look what they did. It doesn't look at the effects. It doesn't look at the results and say, oh, I hate that result. I hate that consequence of what I've done. It doesn't fix on that. That's only the result. It goes to the cause, and it goes to the cause in me. I, as a sinner, become the object of that holiness as anger, wrath, indignation. So beautifully, so wondrously expressed in that first point of self-examination. That I consider by myself my sins and the curse due to them upon me, that I may abhor and humble myself before God. Self-abhorrence, self-loathing is the holiness of God working in us so that we hate what we have done, not what God has done. We hate who we are, not who someone else says or who someone else is. And we know in that holiness, where to go? We have to go to God. We have to go to God because He makes us holy. He cleanses us of our sin. We need to be separated from what we hate. We need healing. We need forgiveness. And because we want to be separated from our sins, we go to God in the way of repentance. In this way, we must think about the end and goal of this sorrow over our sin, that it is the saving effects and consequences of that repentance. Now we must see that 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11 has in it all kinds of different steps. We see these steps even with what the Apostle Paul writes about the world in verse 10. The sorrow of the world worketh death. The sorrow of the world worketh death. There are two steps there, and there is a third step implied. That is, the world has all this sorrow over the shame of sin, over the consequences and effects of sin, but that sorrow, according to Scripture, works death. And that is this: the world supposes that somehow their sorrow covers their sin, that their sorrow clears their guilt before God. Without looking to God's word, without looking to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they suppose that being sorrowful over what has happened to them is sufficient and God ought to accept them. Such is their death of their depravity, the death of their foolishness and their folly, to think that they can so escape the wrath of God upon them. But this sorrow works death as the final, ultimate step. They are that hardened, and they make that manifested that they are impenitent in that sin. Now, likewise, there are the steps that are established for the repentance of the godly. We have three steps given to us in verse 10. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. So godly sorrow is part of repentance, but it is not itself complete, full repentance. That godly sorrow works toward and is the engine that drives a separation, a real, true separation from sin. And this is really of the greatest interest to Paul as he wrote these words and as we understand them in their context. Sorrow, repentance, salvation, and joy. Joy is at the end of these steps. It's at the end of this way of repentance. Why sorrow? For the sake of repentance, for the sake of salvation, and for the sake of joy. For Paul to rejoice for the church because they came to the blessed knowledge and enjoyment of their salvation again when they dealt with impenitence in their midst. The joy of the believer who is restored in the way of his repentance, and even as an unbelieving, impenitent individual, comes to salvation through proper repentance by God's grace. What is this way? Sorrow. The sorrow that has its proper object, as I said before, is a negative emotion. A negative emotion is meant to be unpleasant. And you must understand that this is the way God deals with us to clear us of our sin. Unpleasantness. You know this as parents. It's one of the reasons why you discipline your children as you do. When they misbehave, you punish them. Now, why do you punish them? You punish them because you want to see something in your children, You want to see them sorry. And you want to see them cry. You want to see them weeping over what they have done. And you know that if you have one child who is very obstinate, who is very stubborn, and if you punish that child and that child shows no effect, no remorse, no tears, no upsetness or being punished, well, you're going to punish them again. You're going to make sure that you see in them some sign that they indeed regret. Now, why? You want to see that regret become such a strong and powerful thing in those children that they get to say within themselves, I'm not doing that again. I'm not doing that again because it gets me into trouble. So that in that way, they separate themselves. They separate themselves from that way. And they say, not only am I not going to walk over there and go in that way, I'm not going to look at it. I'm not going to let my heart go there because there are consequences to it. So it comes to us. Our sorrow to repentance is the first point of separation that says to you and me, I hate feeling this way. I don't want to have this sorrow. I don't want to have this sense of loss of God's friendship and fellowship. I must do something about the cause of my sin, because what I found to be lovable, what I clung to before, what I delighted to do, I now have a change of heart, change of attitude towards. Now I want to be rid of it. I want it to be gone. And that is repentance. And repentance that leads to salvation is that we take that burden before God, that need for separation, and we say to God, I cannot. I cannot remove the sin. I cannot remove its stain. I cannot remove its power. I need thy grace. I need the blood of thy Son to cleanse me from my sin. I need the power of his death to work in me so that I forsake and separate from this sin. And in that way, God grants us his grace, forgiving us, giving us power to turn from it, and we have his salvation. This is what we must see as the real power of this repentance that is celebrated by the Apostle Paul in verse 11. You can think of the Apostle Paul speaking these measured words in verses 9 and 10, but in verse 11, breaking open into this gladness and rejoicing, whereby he writes all these words that display very powerfully what the Corinthians did. It was not just this is how the church felt about this sin among them, but this is what they did. Behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Well, how did they sorrow after a godly sort? How is it manifested? What did they do? What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. They were passionate about pursuing this to its full resolution. So that, in fact, the individual under consideration repented, was brought back into the church, and there was healing, reconciliation, there was salvation and joy. So that he's able to say at the end, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Holy, accomplished, it was fulfilled. This must be our way and the effect of our repentance. A force to drive us apart from our sins, to cut us apart from them, to clear them. And we certainly must say over and over and over again in our lives. Young people make confession of faith to be admitted to the Lord's Supper. Could we, should we, say, well, all we need to do after that point, since all who partake in the Lord's Supper have made confession of faith, that we say, well, since you repented of your sin once, way back when, then you can just keep coming to the Lord's Supper. Why do we say every single time we have the Lord's Supper, we have the form read? And the form is laid upon you to follow these three steps of self-examination. Why? Because there is always this work to be done. Always this work of carefulness, clearing, indignation, fear, desire, zeal, revenge. Always. I think of a garden. It's always sprouting up weeds. You must deal with the weeds. And the question is not how many weeds do you have in your garden, but whether you're dealing with them. Are you pulling them up? In our family devotions, we've been reading through Leviticus. In Leviticus, there are all kinds of laws about dealing with leprosy, not just leprosy of the skin, but forms of leprosy in garments, forms of leprosy in houses. Mildew, blight, and so on. Why? As a picture of sin. Uncleanness is always presenting itself. In the house, in the garment, on the skin. Within us, something must be done about it. Steps must be taken, and it must be cleared. It must be made clean again to be used. So it is with our lives. The life of a Christian, our life is that of repentance. This way of godly sorrow, to put off sin and to put on righteousness. And that is what must bring you and me to the Lord's Supper. To be able to say, that joy, that fullness of salvation, knowing the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ for me to take away my sin, must be mine. I must be able to possess it. I must be able to enjoy it. But there is only one way for me to possess it and enjoy it. And that is the way of knowing I need it. I need it as salvation from my sin. My sin that I hate, my sin that I loathe, my sin that I need to be freed from. And it's for me to know that loathing only in the way of true godly sorrow over my sin. The godly sorrow that leads to repentance and that leads to salvation. And so, may we, for the joy of that salvation, at the Lord's Supper next week, let us undergo the sorrow of our self-examination this week. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. A word to call us to repentance, a word to show us the way of repentance, and to show to us that repentance is the mighty working of thy grace and thy Holy Spirit, separating us from the world unto thyself. Grant us thy grace, especially in this week of self-examination, that we may know our sin in the light of thy holy word and thy law, that we may hate and that we may loathe and abhor our sin and ourselves as sinners, that we may rejoice to come to the Lord's Supper, thereby to eat and drink the signs and seals of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, to know the joy of his salvation, the joy of our redemption through his blood. So help us and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We turn now to the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper to read the preparatory section.